are loved.
You know, it's having lived in Romania for a few years and having a wife who is Romanian, it's really interesting when I, having been to Volcea and having, spent so much time with Tim and Krista, to just compare the environment in a city like Volcea with the environment in other cities in Romania. And it's just very unique. It's not like a lot of other cities there. The oppression that they talk about there is so real. It's a real stronghold of orthodoxy in that country, whereas so many of the other cities are a lot more lax and a bit more open, which is good and is bad. But it provides Tim and Krista, with as well as Joey and Mihaela, with a unique challenge, and one that certainly requires a lot of prayer. We are considering taking a trip in, my family, my wife and myself and I are planning to go in May, unless there is a healthy response from the church and there are people who want to go with us. Then we would move the trip to June, when it would be able to accommodate more people who don't have school and other obligations such as that. So if you are interested in going to Romania, please let me know, because it has bearings on when I myself and my family go, and we'd like to begin to make the arrangements. Really in the next, 4 to 6 weeks or so. So love to see a number of you come along with us. Well, this morning, if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verse 37. Acts 13, 37. And let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and God, as we come to study that which is before us this morning, we are perhaps more reminded than at any other point of the great power and necessity of your word. Father, it is your word that truly set the captives free and led to the greatest event in the history of the church over the past 1,000 years plus in the Protestant Reformation. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have supplied us with your word and that it acts as our guide and as our light. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given us a sure light to guide us by with your word. We thank you for the objectivity that is found in your word. We bless you. And Lord, as we come this morning again to study, I just ask, God, that you would really give people, everyone who hears, a hunger for this theme, Lord, that God, you would elevate everyone's thinking and enable them to grasp that which is taught this morning. I pray, Father, that they would see it as vital, and they would be zealous to want to understand it and apply themselves to it. Meet them in that place and help them, Lord. I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this message with tremendous clarity and accuracy, Father. It's just so important, and I really ask for your grace this morning. We bless you. We thank you for your presence among us. In Jesus' name. So for all of Acts 13, as we read this, children, you're welcome to be dismissed at this time. The rest of you will be reading Acts 13, 37, I'm sorry, 38 through 43. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, last week, as we came to the conclusion of Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, we arrived at this statement, which we read in verse 38 and 39, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Now, in arriving at this statement, we find that contained within it is perhaps one of the most vital doctrines in all of Christianity. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine that Martin Luther, the great reformer, referred to as the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. That which preserves and governs all church doctrine, and that which without, there is only utter death and darkness. Now, those are extreme terms to refer to any doctrine. That this doctrine is the master, the ruler, the judge over all doctrines. It reigns supreme. That it's the chief. It's that which preserves and governs all doctrines. Without it, things begin to fall apart, he's saying. And that without this doctrine, there is utter death and darkness. Now, what would make someone as brilliant as Luther say all of that? What would make this person, whom many people regard as the single most influential person of the past millennium, of the past 1,000 years, what would lead him to make such statements as that? On what basis could he essentially be saying that this doctrine, in light of all the other doctrines that make up Christianity, in light of this doctrine, this is the most important of them all? This one is the chief. This one is the ruler. This is the glue that holds the rest of it together. Well, the answer lies at the end of a statement. Without it, the world is utter death and darkness. Meaning, without the biblical doctrine of justification, there is absolutely no hope of salvation anywhere. You see, this doctrine is the doctrine that answers the all-important question, the question that applies to all of humanity, and the question that meets man at the point of his greatest need. The question as to how a perfectly holy and just God can receive to himself sinful and depraved men and yet at the same time not violate his perfect holiness and justice? This doctrine answers that question. The question that all of humanity needs answered. In light of our sins, how can we be saved? As the psalmist decried in Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? In other words, in light, the gravity of my sin, in light of the glory of your holiness, the perfection of your justice, how can I stand before you? How can I stand in your presence? Acceptable. Well, this is the question that literally tormented Martin Luther and ultimately led to the Protestant Reformation. You see, Martin Luther, he had studied to be a lawyer. And so when he came in contact with God's law, it pierced him more deeply. It tormented his soul more acutely than most because he understood law. He understood what it meant to be in violation of law. And as such, he knew that he couldn't stand in the presence of a holy God. And so he did what I think most people try and do when they come under the weight of that conviction of their own sin. They try and get better. Try and change themselves. Start doing good and stop doing bad. It's kind of the normal course of action. Realize I'm a wretch. Realize I'm a sinner. Well, then I better stop sinning. And so what Luther did is he joined a monastery. Became a Catholic monk. Thought, what I'm going to do is separate myself. Isolate myself. And live as devout, righteous, set-apart life is absolutely possible. But this, of course, didn't help. Because as we know, and as he came to know very, very well, sin isn't out there. Sin is right here. Sin lies within. And you can't escape it. And so he constantly and continually failed. Never loving God enough. Never loving others enough, but always falling short. Thus, he would spend literally hours every single day in confession, confessing the most trite offenses, things that literally don't even register on our radar screen of sin. He would spend hours every day tormented, thinking of every single thing, to where even the priests there were like, Martin, ease up. But he couldn't. Because he knew just one of those sins was a violation against God's legal order. It was a violation against God's perfection. And it deserved, and justly so, eternal punishment in hell. Luther realized all of this. These are things I don't think too many of us recognize. Too many Americans recognize, that's for certain. And so it's no wonder that when Luther was finally liberated, which came directly as a result of understanding the biblical doctrine of justification, which came as a result of him studying the writings of Augustine, the comments of Augustine on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. That became the springboard for this entire doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is what liberated, set free, this tormented German monk. And so it's no wonder that when he was finally liberated, that he declared that without this doctrine of justification, without knowing how a perfectly just and righteous God can justify sinful and depraved man without violating his own perfect justice and righteousness, without knowing that, everything is utter death and darkness. He knew that because he lived it. He lived it for 10 years between 1505 and 1515 when he was finally liberated and set free. See, without knowing this, there's no hope to be found anywhere. If you don't know this, then what other knowledge really matters? If you don't know how you as a sinner can be brought into the presence of God and received by him as dearly beloved, and at the same time, him not violate his justice and righteousness. If you don't know how that takes place, whatever else you know just doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. This, my friends, is what matters most. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying this doctrine in great detail. And as such, I'm going to tell you all just right up front. I'm not going to be giving you a list of three or five things to do when you walk out of this place each week. That's not the goal. That's not the intent. That's not the purpose for studying this doctrine, because that's not what provides long-term stability. Understanding this is what does that. And so instead, we're going to learn something that if each of you will apply yourself to understanding, then this will provide long-term stability in your Christian life. And this will provide you with an inner peace, inner joy, inner comfort, and inner assurance that you will never be able to possess in full until you understand that. At the heart of this message, when it is understood, is joy. And we see this even in the response of those who received and believed Paul's message at the end of this sermon in verse 52. They were continually filled with the Holy Spirit and great joy, because they took to heart this very doctrine of justification by faith alone here. So that's the goal here, my friend. That's your application. I want to make it plain and simple, right up front. Your application is understanding. That's it. Which, by the way, is the application for much of the scripture. It's understanding. It's not a to-do list. It is understand this so it can have the proper effect on your soul, so that it can stimulate you and motivate you, and so that it can enable you to lead others into that light that Augustine, through his writings, led Luther to, and that Luther, through his writings, led Wesley to, and on it goes. This is the goal, and this is the purpose. Simply put, when we study this doctrine, we're going back to basics, and I want us all to understand that. Because as we talk about lofty terms, and I'm going to do my best to break things down for you all, but as we talk about lofty terms and so forth, understand, we're really going back to basics. We're going back to the essentials. It's Francis Turretin, who was one of the greatest of all the reformers. If you're not familiar with Francis Turretin, you should become familiar with Francis Turretin. Francis Turretin said, in light of this, he said, if this doctrine is adulterated or subverted, it is impossible to retain purity of doctrine in other places. In other words, if you don't get this right, you're not going to get a lot of other things right either. It has a snowball effect. It serves, as Calvin put it, as the churn, which turns everything else, holds it all together. So it's vital that we get this right. Because if we do get it right, then it reaps a great reward of inward blessedness and joy. I mentioned Charles Wesley a moment ago. I think of him and his conversion experience. One burdened by the weight of the law, feeling as though his performance was the means by which God would accept him and receive him to himself. Well, Charles Wesley happened to be reading in Martin Luther's, the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. Fantastic commentary on the book of Galatians and a great introduction to that book. Happened to be reading that. And it was during that time as he read it that he found himself completely liberated. Because it was there, through Luther's summation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that this burdened, guilt-ridden, performance-driven man was suddenly set free. In regards to this experience, Wesley said, "From this time, I endeavored to ground as many of my friends as came to me in this fundamental truth. I made this my goal. I wanted them to understand it." A year later, he wrote that beautiful hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues." In response to this, he wrote the wonderful hymn that we sing oftentimes here, "And Can It Be?" You think of the one stanza in that hymn that just declares the sudden freedom that he found. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He was living in bondage. And suddenly, he was set free. My friends, that is the fruit of this doctrine. And it comes from understanding. It comes from understanding. Until we get this right, you will be spinning your wheels and not moving. You'll be chasing that ever elusive next greatest experience, trying to make you feel better. If you want to feel better, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to understand. You're going to have to spend time alone, meditating, processing, and thinking. Then you'll start to feel better. It doesn't happen through some magical experience, some zap by the Holy Ghost or anything else. As we saw, we are transferred by the renewing of our mind. As our mind is renewed, as we embrace these doctrines and allow them to be absorbed into the depth of our soul, that is when we experience abundance. And I mean long-lasting abundance. That which remains, that which isn't shattered by sickness in Romania, by people leaving your missionary team, or by anything else that we experience, this provides lasting stability. And so I am thrilled to be able to study this. And I am committed to helping each of you understand this doctrine. I am thoroughly committed to it. That means if at the end you don't understand certain things, grab me and talk to me. Because I want you guys to understand this. This is important. And so what I'd like to do this morning is take the first three points, and I can already tell you we're not going to get through all of them. Take the first three points in this series. The first is going to be the meaning of justification. The second, the requirements for justification. And then the third is our connection to justification. What is it that connects us to it and enables us to receive God's justification? And so our first point is the meaning of justification. Now, when we talk about what justification means, the first thing we must understand about it is that it is a forensic term. And that is something, language that you're going to come across repeatedly when you study this doctrine. It is a forensic term. What this means is that it is legal language. It's language that would be used in a legal or a courtroom setting. Now, specifically, it referred to the not guilty verdict that a judge would render upon one accused. One would be brought before the judge, the case would be laid, the judge would make his verdict of not guilty. That person is said to be justified. He was accused, but he was found and declared authoritatively, legally, by that judge as not guilty. Thus, the opposite of being justified is being condemned. If you are not justified by the court, then you are condemned by the court. You are found guilty and sentenced to an equitable punishment. Now, the same meaning is easily translated into a religious context. And thus, biblically speaking, when we talk about justification, It refers to how sinful man can be enabled to stand before the judgment seat of God, the bar of God, his throne, and obtain both a pardon for sins as well as a right to life. That's what it means. How can I stand before God and be pardoned for my sins and receive a right to life? In other words, justification in the biblical sense refers to how sinful man cannot be condemned and instead be declared righteous by God. Now, upon hearing that, if we're thinking rightly, if we're thinking logically, our first response would be, well, that's not possible. Or at least that's not equitable. Because it makes no sense. If I'm sinful, how can I be declared not guilty? If I did it, I did it. God doesn't have a flawed justice system, does he, like ours, where people that really are guilty are set free? His justice system isn't messed up, is it? Absolutely not. So if I did it, I did it. And I should be guilty for it. So what does God do? Does he just turn his back on his sin because he loves me so very much? And his existence throughout eternity would be tarnished if James isn't there with him? Does he do that? Does he just kind of relax his standards for a moment? Kind of turn his back on his justice, let us slide on by? Well, let me ask you, if he did that, would he still be perfect? No. Would he be God then? No. And so we're back to our dilemma. If we're sinful, how can we be declared not guilty by a perfectly holy and just God? Well, again, that's the dilemma that Luther was so acutely aware of. God is perfect. I am sinful. And thus, I am guilty of violating God's perfect moral order. So how can he declare me not guilty when, in fact, I am guilty? It's a tormenting thought. A tormenting thought. What are you going to do? God demands perfect. I mean, even if you let me start from right now, I'm not going to make it, let alone all I've done in my past. What are we going to do? Well, that's the question that justification answers. And it does so, as I said, from a legal and a forensic perspective. Either we are justified, meaning we are declared not guilty by God and thus given a right to eternal life, or we are condemned and thus sentenced to an eternity of suffering in hell. And everyone falls into one of these two camps. Everyone falls into one of these two camps. And so that's what the common meaning of this word justification is. It is a legal and forensic term that speaks of how one is regarded not guilty by God. However, if we are to really understand this word as it is used in the Bible and not get tripped up by it down the road, and I say that because next week we're going to be looking at a usage of this word that in particular the Catholic Church has taken and just ran with and thus completely confused their view of the doctrine of justification. So it's vital that we're fair to this word and we see how this word is used in other places in the Bible. Now, one such place is in Matthew 11, verse 19. There Jesus makes the statement that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. The word he uses here is the exact same word that Paul uses repeatedly that he uses here in Acts chapter 13. Dikaio. Same word. He's saying wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, in this particular instance, he's using this word to speak more of validation. Wisdom is validated by her deeds. Thus, the New American Standard Bible renders this verse, wisdom is validated by her deeds. And so it can be used in this sense where it speaks of validation. It attests to, it validates. Now, likewise, this word can be used in a sense that means to free. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, we read that he that is dead, meaning he that is born again, the old man has been crucified with Christ. That person who is born again is freed from sin. That word freed is our same word, dikaio, again. But here it is used to speak of the freedom that we have from the slavery of sin. And so we see that this term can be used to refer not just to one's legal status before God, but it can also mean to validate or to free. And thus it can refer to one's legal status to another person or to another thing. And that's the point we have to take from this. It is still always used in a legal forensic sense. It's talking about the relationship of wisdom to her deeds. It is validated. It's a forensic term by her deeds. Same thing with we are freed from the slavery of sin. It no longer has that legal authority over us. It's not our boss anymore. Can't push us around and tell us what to do. We're freed from its authority. And so in whatever sense, and this is what we have to understand, we talk about this word dikaio, the word justify. It is always used in a legal and a forensic sense. And as I said, this becomes very important to us later on, as we'll see next week. Now, as we move on, the next point we must consider is what it is that is required of us in order to receive this declaration, this standing is just before God. What is required of us when we stand before God? What is he going to look for? Well, if you've been following along, then the answer shouldn't come as a surprise. If God is perfectly righteous and just and holy, and he demands that of me, then when I stand before him, that means what he's going to be looking for is perfection. He's going to be looking for perfect righteousness and no flaws at all. That's what he's going to be looking for. That's what he's going to demand. He is perfectly righteous, and that's what he requires of us. So the question becomes, how can we be regarded as perfectly righteous by God? We already went over this. We're terrible sinners. We've been sinning from the day we could think and even before then. So how is it that we can be regarded as perfectly righteous by God? Well, the Bible gives us two possibilities. The first is that we live absolutely, completely perfect lives. And as such, we would reach God's standard of perfection by way of our own righteousness. That's the first way. As Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the doers of the law shall be justified. Do the whole law? Do everything that it requires? Be perfectly obedient on every point, in word, in thought, in deed, doing all that it commands you to do, leaving nothing undone that it commands you to do? Do all of that. Every moment of every day of all of your life. Never sinning, never doing wrong. Do all of that. And the Bible tells you, you shall be justified. Pretty good deal, huh? Do that, and you'll be justified. Now, how many of us want to take that route? How many of us even think that route is at all remotely possible? Well, in case you're delusional and happen to think so, let me read to you what Paul said in Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So he cinches it. He takes care of it. Doesn't matter what you've done and what you've left undone. No one is going to be justified by the works of the law. The NIV puts it like this: no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. In other words, no one can be perfect. So no one is going to be saved by their own works. Now, fortunately, in light of how absolutely impossible this is for us, there is another way. Another way that still demands perfection. And let that sink in. God doesn't relax his standard. He can't. This other way still demands perfection. But it doesn't demand inherent perfection. Meaning it doesn't demand perfection in and of myself. He still demands perfect righteousness. But he's provided another way whereby I can be declared perfectly righteous without being perfectly righteous in and of myself. Instead, he has made a way and enabled it so that I can wholly depend upon the righteousness of another, of one who has fulfilled all the terms and conditions of the law, of one who had no sin at all. Now, who am I speaking of? The Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 said, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. So Jesus has fulfilled all the terms of the law in that he was sinless. And as such, God has made him a surety for us. You know what a surety is? It's a debt payer. It's someone who pays a debt on behalf of another. And again, as you read and study this doctrine, it's a term you're going to come across over and over. Christ has been made a surety for us. He has been made a debt payer. Meaning he paid what was required of us, namely sinless perfection. God demanded it of us. He required it of us. But Jesus stepped up to the plate and he paid it on our behalf. And so the Bible admits two ways of being reckoned as perfectly righteous by God. One is on the basis of our own perfect obedience. The other is on the basis of another's perfect obedience. One requires it from the man himself. The other admits it on the basis of a surety, of a debt payer, on the basis of another one stepping up to the plate and paying the debt that we owed to God. You see, one is through the law. The other is through the gospel. Now, in light of that, if we cut through all of the language here, you know what all of this means in the final analysis? It means that there's only one way to be justified in the sight of a holy God. You know how that is? It is through works. It's the only way. God demanded perfection from Adam in the beginning. God demands perfection from us. That perfection needs to be met. It's just a matter of who's going to meet it. Are you going to offer your own perfection? Or are you going to offer the perfection of another? You see, the only way to be justified is through works. So whose works are you looking to justify you? Are you looking to your own works? Or are you looking to the works of Christ to justify you? Which one will it be? It's going to be one or the other. I know my answer. It's the same answer that anyone in the right mind would say. It's the righteousness of Jesus. It is His works that I shall offer to God on my behalf. Francis Turretin, again, put it like this. Says, the gospel teaches us that what could not be found in us and was to be sought in another could be found nowhere else than in Christ, who, taking upon himself the office of surety, most fully satisfied the justice of God by his perfect obedience, and thus brought to us an everlasting righteousness by which alone we can be justified before God. That's it. Realistically, that's what he's saying. There's only one way that we can be justified. And that's on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, because he alone fulfilled all of God's righteous demands. There's no one else that can be a surety, a debt payer for us. There's no one else that has what God requires to pay our debt. Perfection. Only Jesus has that. So he's the only one that can pay our debt. Now from here, the question is, how does God communicate the effects of that righteousness to me? How does he communicate it to me? Well, the answer is, he imputes it to me through faith alone. He imputes it, meaning he reckons it. He credits it from Christ's account to my account. Remember, he was our debt payer. So God took our debt and placed it on Christ, and he paid for it through his death. And then he took Christ's righteousness and placed it on us. We've heard that term, clothed in the robes of his righteousness. There's a beautiful image of this that is given in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. In chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest. And standing next to Joshua is Satan at his right hand. And there they are in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And Satan is hurling abuses, accusations, literally, at him. And so what do we see the Lord do? The Lord rebukes the devil, and then he clothes him with clean and spotless garments. Puts on him a nice white turban. It's a picture of imputation. The Lord taking what is his and placing it upon Joshua. Imputing righteousness, cleanness to him. Thus, the basis for our righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. God justly declaring that his righteous demands were met in Christ. And as such, when I trust in him, he counts me as righteous in him. It's essentially what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. My sins imputed to Jesus, placed upon him, charged to his account, and his righteousness imputed to me, charged to my account. So God treated Jesus as though he committed all of our sins. He punished him as though he was the one who broke his law day in and day out, moment by moment, as we have. And he treats us like his son. He reckons us as righteous. Now, one implication I want us all to be able to see from this is that it didn't just take Jesus' death to save us, but it took his life as well. You see, his death freed us from punishment, but it didn't make us righteous. His perfect life did that. His life fulfilled the law and thus accomplished perfect righteousness. In a class I just took with R.C. Sproul, he put it in question form to us. He said, if Jesus parachuted down onto Calvary, I know it's a long shot, doesn't need to parachute, he can float, floated down on Calvary and was immediately put on the cross, would we be saved? Would we be saved? His point is, his death, his passive obedience, as it's referred to, the fact that he submitted himself to die on the cross, that was what took away our sins. It's like it took us from negative to zero. That's what his death did, from sinful to neutral. But God demands perfect righteousness. So what's going to take us from neutral, from zero, to positive righteousness? His life. That he fulfilled all righteousness. That he fulfilled all of the terms of the law. That is what enables us to be declared righteous. His death is what enables us to be forgiven. His life is what enables us to be declared righteous. And so his death takes away our sins, but his perfect life is what makes us righteous. And so the conclusion is, our righteousness is based solely upon Jesus' perfectly obedient life, by which he fulfilled all righteousness, all points of the law, and then that righteousness being imputed or charged to us. And so the point thus far, and it's a point that we all need to be crystal clear on, is that our righteous standing before God has not one thing to do with our own inherent righteousness. Our standing before God, that righteousness by which I am justified by God, has nothing to do with anything that I offer to God or do for God at all. Nothing. Nada. Zip. It doesn't earn me even a flicker of a thought in his mind. And if I think it does, I might be in trouble. Now, the thing that freaks people out when they hear this is that they think that in light of this, in light of the fact that being right with God has nothing to do with how someone lives or what someone does, then you can live however you want and do whatever you want and still be a Christian and still be right with God. That's a logical concern. It's a logical concern. We all hate that. The psalmist, as we read in Psalm 119, hates that. We are all filled with indignation over that. But it's a logical conclusion to draw from what I've said thus far. But as we'll see next week, that's just not the case. It's not the case. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that. There is a very necessary and certain relationship between justification, between our being declared righteous by God, and our sanctification, meaning our being made righteous by God. There is a very necessary and a very certain relationship between the two. One doesn't exist without the other. So know that. Tuck that away in your mind. But for now, I want us all right here. I want us all thinking this. Because I want it to sink into each and every one of us. That our justification is completely void of anything that anyone can do. So sit right there for a moment. And let that sink in. Know that it has nothing to do with what you've done or what you've not done or anything else. Justification has to do with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us through faith alone. Now, the paradoxical element in all of this is that this means that at one and the same time, I am both justified and a sinner. At one and the same time, I'm regarded as righteous and still a sinner. I'm still sinning. It's an amazing but a true thing to consider. God has declared us righteous, is just. Whereby if today you trust in Christ, you died and stood in his presence, though your last thought was sinful, you're just. You're righteous. Now, we see this manifest throughout the scriptures. For example, we see Paul declaring himself justified. Places like Romans 5, Galatians 2, Titus 3. But then we hear him saying in 2 Timothy that I am the chief of sinners. We see Abraham, we read of Abraham being declared just in Genesis 15. Read ahead to Genesis 16 and see what he's doing. He's sleeping with Hagar. Declared just, and yet he's still sinning. Now, as we'll see, there is a necessary relationship between our justification and our sanctification. And so this means if you're justified, you will be sanctified. Read the quote on the inside of your bulletin by Spurgeon. It's a very true statement. So we're going to understand all of this by the end of next week. All of this is going to be cleared up. But the point is, as Luther described the Christian, he is at one time just and sinner. I think we all know that because a lot of us have assurance that we're going to heaven, that we're saved, and yet all of us know that we're sinners. So we all know it, but when you put it like that, it gets kind of weird. When you see it like that, it's kind of weird, but it's true. And thus it really holds the key to our assurance that I'm justified based upon what he has done and not what I have done. And so there's my assurance. It's based upon what he has done. Now, to the Roman Catholic Church, this is absolutely absurd. And that's why they say that you cannot have assurance. Because to them, it's absolutely ridiculous. It's blasphemous. It's the creation of a wicked imagination to say that God could regard someone as righteous who isn't really righteous. This is why the Roman Church at the time of the Reformation, in speaking of Luther's view of justification, they termed it a legal fiction. And he was just making up a law. I mean, this had no logic in their minds. They thought it was absolutely absurd. In their authoritative statement made at the Council of Trent, they said this: if any man shall say that men are justified solely by the remission of sins to the exclusion of grace and charity, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be accursed. If you're saying that your justification is based only upon the grace of God, If you are saying that has nothing to do with inherent righteousness, that which springs from within, who you are, then you be damned. You be damned. It's crazy. But that's what they're saying. Now, just so you know, the Catholic doctrine of justification is that Christ's righteousness is infused, injected, if you will, into us through baptism. It's sort of just shot to life. And that's when we are made righteous. Now, from here, they say that mortal sin can kill that grace within. And so they have a whole process called penance and so forth to again renew that grace. And it's got this whole crazy system and so forth. But the point is, they say that justification takes place through the infusion of Christ's righteousness in baptism. We say it takes place through the imputation, the legal forensic declaration by a just and righteous and holy God who had his demands met in Christ, having that righteousness imputed to us, declared to be ours authoritatively. And it comes to us not through baptism, even though we baptize babies, nothing to do with it, but on the basis of faith, through faith. And so our justification isn't in any way based upon our own righteousness. While unfortunately the Catholics say it is based upon their own inherent righteousness. And you know, my friends, I know many of you have family and friends and so forth in the Catholic Church. So often we spend our time griping about their view of Mary and the Rosary and everything else. This is what Luther separated from the Catholic Church over. This is the beef that any of us should have with Catholicism. It's the gospel. It's not Mary. It's the gospel. And it just shows how we've been kind of pulled off center. All these peripheral issues. It's kind of like in the church. I mean, can you believe I've never done a message on eschatology? I mean, that's like the number one theme out there. I'm talking about essentials. Essentials. It's the gospel. And so, understanding what the base of our justification is, namely the imputed righteousness of Christ, the question becomes, how does that imputed righteousness become ours? What is the instrument that connects it to us? Well, you know what American society would say to that question? They would say it's death. Americans believe in justification by death. If you die, you go to heaven. It's true. They believe if you die, you have the right to go to heaven, that God owes you that. Justification by death. But that's just not the case. As we've seen, God demands perfect righteousness. And the only way that is realistically achieved is through the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, because he has become a surety, a debt payer for us to God. And that imputation of his righteousness comes to us through the instrument of faith alone. Faith alone. And that is where we are going to leave off this morning. Next week, we will pick up and we'll look at what faith alone really means and implies. Because there is a whole lot in this word alone. You know, that word alone is what the Catholics had their gripe. That was what they wouldn't submit to. They'll say you're saved by faith. But you throw that word alone on there, and you know what? You'll find yourself in the minority. So next week, we're going to see what this faith alone really is. And then we're going to go on to look at what this saving faith really consists of, and to show why and how there is a necessary relationship between justifying faith and sanctifying faith. And so in the meantime, please meditate on these things. I never say this, but get a tape, get a CD, listen to it again. Let this sink in. You want to become familiar with this because, as I said, it is the glue. It's what holds it together. It is the chief of all other doctrines. We just got this book in. It's called Faith Alone. It's by R.C. Sproul. See, it's not too thick. It's not too bad. It's very readable. That's why we like to encourage you guys to pick up his books, because he's decidedly reformed. But he usually doesn't shoot over people's heads too much. So pick up that book. I'd encourage you to read it. Familiarize yourself with this doctrine and the details of it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray and ask, God, that you would take these words and you would seal them to our hearts and our minds. Let them not be easily or quickly forgotten. We pray, Father, that we could apply what we have heard through meditation and understanding, that it would bear within us the wonderful fruit of inward blessedness and joy and peace and assurance. Oh God, forgive us for ever looking to our own righteousness, to ever thinking that what we have done can earn any merit in your sight. This morning, Father, we cling to Christ alone. We hold to him alone, and thank you with all of our hearts for his perfect life lived on our behalf and his substitutionary death offered in our place. God, we love you. We love our Savior. We thank you for him. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.